now, O Lord, may the word of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast of Passover, were some Greeks, Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. It was a portion of Scripture right after the triumphal entry. We read the account from Luke. And each of the Gospels has an account of that momentous event when Jesus presented himself, and that's what was going on. He was presenting himself to Israel and to Jerusalem as the Messiah promised of God. For the prophet Zechariah had foretold that the Messiah would present himself riding to them on a donkey. O Zion, rejoice, for the Messiah, the King, the promised one, comes to you riding on a donkey. Not really what you'd expect a king to ride in on, and that's what the Messiah was, the Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, but it was a demonstration, a communication of this Messiah's coming as one gentle and humble. And of course, St. Paul in the epistle today that Peter read notes that Jesus came humbly, leaving the throne of God, taking on our nature. In order to do what? To be shamed, even to obey his Father, to death, even death on a cross, it says. And that's what this hour is about. Jesus says, the hour has come. Of course, to use that term, the hour, means the time. That's what he's talking about. We would say, the time has come. Okay, folks, it's ready. Time to go. The hour has come. And previously in the Gospel of John, he notes a number of times when the opponents of Jesus would come to arrest him or do something to gain hold of him and gain control over him, and they couldn't do it. And it says, for his hour had not yet come. But now these Gentiles show up, and Jesus says, the hour has come. Let me read on for you further. He speaks more of that. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Of course, that's giving us a hint then of what the hour is about. As he's talking about the grain of wheat being buried, and Jesus himself is going to die and be buried. And what happens when the wheat is buried is that it's from that it comes great fruit and abundance. And that's what the Lord's purpose was, is that in his dying, there would be an abundance of those who share with him eternally. We don't know which saint it is. Maybe it's St. Barnabas, who knows, that was the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. But he says there clearly in chapter 12 that Jesus suffered the cross for the sake of the joy that was set before him. Well, what was the joy? The joy is you. The joy is that you would be with him forever. That's why he was willing to suffer that shame and come and die on the cross. The cross is central. All of history points to the cross. In fact, without the cross, all of history is meaningless because we are dead in our sins and there is no hope for humanity apart from what Jesus did on the cross. And so when Jesus says the hour has come, he's really saying this. In fact, he says it here. I may as well read it to you. Now is my soul troubled. Why is it troubled? Because he knows what he's about to go through. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is why I'm here. And we know Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came for this person, this purpose, this hour, to die for us, as had been foretold throughout the Tanakh, the Old Testament. What else had been foretold is that God calling his people, Israel, with the covenant of Abraham. Remember this, chapter 12 of Genesis. Abraham is called by God, and he's promised to have many descendants. And from his descendants, who are a nation unto God, would be a blessing for the families of the earth, for all the world. God's intention in calling Abraham was that the whole world would be blessed. But he began with Israel as a model, as a type for what he was doing. And it's about God's mercy. And it's always about God's mercy and his provision, his coming to our rescue. So you go back to the third chapter in Genesis. I'd say that's the beginning, wouldn't you? God has created it. Adam and Eve, though, have sinned. He told them one thing not to do. Everything else was all theirs. One thing: don't eat of the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden. And they did it. And what he said to them was, in that day, death will come. The whole cosmos, amazingly, the whole cosmos was affected by that fall into sin. So the classic term we use for it is the fall. And all of creation has been groaning since that day. The trials, the tribulations, the sufferings that we have in this world go back to that. And who was involved in that? Well, the one who, because we followed his word, became the ruler of this world. We were called to be the rulers of this world. We were given dominion, and we handed it off to the serpent, to Satan, which means adversary. There is an enemy. And of all people, Christians should always remember there is an enemy at work in the world. Things are not okay. They're not okay for nice people. Actually, some ways it's more challenging for nice people because they think they have their act together somewhat. At least other people think I do. And so they can go on walking on their own as if they don't have a need. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who can be in the presence of a holy God. And the holy God is the author of life. There is nothing good apart from him. All that's good in this world is on the basis of him. And if our ultimate destiny is to be separated from him, then that means we're separated from all that's good. So hell is not a party. And Jesus, what we celebrate in this week, took hell upon himself for us. But I get a little ahead of myself. Because Jesus, in doing that, is fulfilling what the Father had said. In that chapter 3, when they fell into sin, God comes to the rescue. Right then, he says, listen. He's talking to Satan. And Satan, of course, he was the deceiver. Jesus called him the murderer because it was his deliberate purpose to lead us to death and away from God. Okay? So that was on purpose. Hostility to God. So he got to rule the world, but the Lord says to him, I'm sending one, the seed of a woman, which by its way is a hint to the virgin birth. The seed of the woman, and you will bruise his head, his heel, and he will crush your head. You're going to wound him, but he's going to have victory over you. Okay? And there's the promise of victory right from the beginning book of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that salvation plan of which Jesus says, the hour has come. It had been foretold in today's psalm that we read. That's what I mean by today's, because it's a lot older than today. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the Jews, by the way, if you say that first verse of a passage, it brings with it the remembrance of the rest of it. And so Jesus is saying something. Actually, he is fulfilling this. It's about him, because he's the forsaken one on the cross. That's what's being foretold here. And to be forsaken by God, to be separated that way, Jesus was experiencing hell on the cross. Think about it. Jesus is the God-man. He is the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, who became flesh, as John describes it, taking our nature upon himself. And that's what Paul's describing in the epistle that was read today to his Philippians. He humbled himself, taking on our nature to go to the cross. But think about it. Through eternity, this person who came into the world is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. In fact, he's one with the Father and the Spirit. In fact, he is God, the triune God. Are you following me? He had shared in love and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. That's mind-boggling. There was no beginning time. Again, I can't go there. I start shorting out. But always in that fellowship. And he comes into the world and experiences for the first time in history something that none of us has to experience because of what he did. He experienced that separation from God, that hell on the cross. As much of a beating as he took on that cross, he died of a heart that burst. It was already separated into water and the blood. And this psalm goes on to tell us what happened. Verse 7 tells us he was mocked. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're mocking him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Wow. This stuff happened. By the way, let's see if I can find it real quick. You know, one should not lack confidence that Scripture is true and it gives us good history. Luke, for instance, was called by one of the great archaeologists of time that Jesus was a historian of the first rank. And so when they talk about the crucifixion, it happened. Here's the Roman historian Tacitus, who noted that Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians. Called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. What he's talking about is this Christus suffered crucifixion. That was the extreme penalty. During the reign of Tiberius, that's when it happened. At the hands of Pontius Pilate, as we heard read today. And what's the most mischievous superstition? That he rose from the dead. We'll talk about that next week. Oh, Josephus. Most of us have heard of Josephus. He said, about this time there lived Jesus. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. All right. Just a little bonus information there. This event that's described and that actually is prophesied here in Psalm 22 took place. And in fact, it describes what happens with the one that's crucified. This wasn't in our reading today, but I'm going to go on and share a few of these verses. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Okay. So, crucifixion. You die by asphyxiation, normally, unless they have mercy on you and break your leg, so that you can no longer push yourself up in order to breathe. And of course, all that breathing leads to, of course, dry mouth in the extreme. The body is in torturous pain. When we were reading the Passion, I thought, we can't even read it like what it sounds, how it had to sound from the cross, because we're not experiencing that pain and suffering that those guys were, including the criminals. And it says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. So it's prophesying that there'll be dogs, Gentile pagans. And what were the Romans but that? They have pierced my hands and feet, which is exactly what happened with Jesus on the cross. And I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, these hardened soldiers had done so many crucifixions, and they knew it took a long time. They made a game out of it. Well, I'll skip over the rest, but come to the last phrase. Actually, the last verse. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. To us, his righteousness will be proclaimed. And what will be proclaimed? That he has done it. Has done what? That he went all through this for us. And he accomplished it. Well, we're going to look at that with the next prophecy. But note here, tetelestai is what Jesus cried in his last words from the cross. What does that mean? Well, in English it means, it is finished. But in Greek it means, the debt's been paid in full. So Jesus was crying from the cross, I did it. I've paid the debt in full. What debt? The debt that you and I have to God in our sin. And the psalmist says that he has done it. Praise the Lord for that. So we go to Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. Chapter 52 and 53 is what we read today's portions of it. Listen to this. This is what he did. He was pierced for our transgressions. Oh, pierced, just like in the psalm. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sin, our wickedness within. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, reconciliation with God. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said about him. And there he is at trial before men who do not care about the truth, but only to accomplish what they're after, and that's to get him out of the way. And so he's silent. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died with a thief on his right and on his left. Not a thief. That's not even fair. These guys were not some shoplifters. They had done things that led to crucifixion, the most extreme penalty, as Tacitus put it. And with a rich man in his death, of course, Jesus was laid in the tomb, in the sepulcher that had just been done by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, as was proclaimed by Pontius Pilate and by Herod, he's done nothing. He's innocent. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, our guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, which of course that's prophetic about his life even after that. And he will make many to be accounted righteous. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You, if you put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, have been accounted as righteous, just as this foretells because of what Jesus did. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. That's what his hour was about. The hour had come for him to accomplish what God had foretold. No accident. I can remember reading, you know, in seminary, some of these theologians who would offer that Jesus just got caught up in stuff and was taken to the cross. You know, an innocent man, he didn't know what was happening. No, he knew it was happening before Adam and Eve ever sinned. He goes on. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I pointed out earlier that the ruler of this world is the one that deceived us and took what had been given to us by God, the dominion over this earth, he claimed. He's the one that in his pride and arrogance offered to Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world, if you'll but worship me. Take a shortcut. Listen, just worship me, and I'll give them to you. Because he knows the Lord's purpose is to reclaim it. And we know the promise, the book of Revelation, I love this, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of his Christ. That's what's going to happen. But Jesus didn't take the shortcut. That wouldn't have accomplished what needed to happen because he loves you. For the joy that was set before him, you, he suffered this. And so his hour had come to do it. And the judgment of this world, wow. So the cross was about the judgment of this world. Yes, the cross was saying, you have sinned. You have been in rebellion against God. And praise the Lord that he has worked in your hearts that you have received him. Because that's his amazing grace. But the status of the world is one of hostility to God. Because, see, the ruler of this world hates God and hates you, the adversary. And the world is under his sway. And what are we talking about the world? We're talking about people and the culture with it. And so, we have the examples of that, which is true today. Just so you're not shocked by what's going on in our culture and in the whole Western world, who has turned away from the Messiah as he's been presented to the Western world. They've turned away from him. And what's the consequence going to be of that? Hostility, rebellion to God. Jesus has paid for that on the cross. But in order to gain benefit of what he's paid for, you have to trust who he is and what he's done and receive it. I can buy you the finest gift. But if you don't take it, you get not the benefit from it. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, to do that work. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all who believe in him should not perish. And you see, we have these examples, witnesses of the same things that went on, who then reject it. Here's the peoples. So, verse 30 of chapter 7, John. So they were seeking, the leaders, to arrest Jesus. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? No way. And despite the signs, many wouldn't believe. Chapter 11, the chapter where we read of Jesus being the resurrection and the life and raising up Lazarus from the dead. After that event, said many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Which you'd think would say, woohoo, this guy raised the man from death. But hardness of heart. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? I'd say, go praise him. Go find out more about him. Who raises someone from the dead? Better check this out. We're promised that the Messiah would do great things. I don't know that you can do much greater than that. Except raise yourself from the dead. So what shall we do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Good idea. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now there's a reflection of human hearts apart from the grace of God. Oh, wait a minute. My status will be changed here. You know, I won't necessarily be in the leader in the nation anymore. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You guys, this is your opportunity. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. In other words, okay, you want to know what to do? You kill him. Better him go down than the rest of us. But how prophetic in his rebellion against God, his rebellion against Jesus, he prophesies really what this is about. How much better it is that one man, Jesus, should die for the people, for us. Remarkable. But the hardness of heart, that's the judgment of this world. And it is the inclination of the human heart, again, apart from the Lord working in us. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And that's, of course, where the Gentiles came in, because that promise, all people, this is for the world. Wow. And it's not for the good people. Because there's no one righteous, no, not one. It's just a matter of degree. It's for the worst criminals. I'm going to turn and close with one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Very short, very succinct. This is in our reading today. one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. Now think about this. This man already is guilty of something severe enough that he was under the sentence of crucifixion. And here he is on that cross next to Jesus, and the other one is railing at Jesus, saying some kind of nasty stuff, insulting stuff. The way some would translate that is meaning blasphemous. Matthew actually tells us in his account that this criminal had also been speaking inappropriately to Jesus. He was also mocking him. Okay? So it wasn't just the one. That's the picture you get here. But when Luke is getting focused in on this person here, he's focusing in on him after something must have changed in his heart. And I suspect seeing Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is a part of that. The righteousness that he demonstrated, that the centurion himself, it says innocent man, and it is innocent, but righteous, I think, gives me a bigger picture. He saw Jesus' righteousness as he suffered on the cross. That's what the world is to see in us, by the way. As we take up our cross and follow him, they should see us doing so in the righteousness of God. Not in pride, not in hostility, but in humility like Jesus. And so, he comes to something. He comes to himself and says, "Wait a minute. We're guilty. I'm guilty." That's where it starts. It's for people to be convicted in their hearts that they have fallen short of God's glory. They've fallen short. Repentance. So he confesses his sin. Says, "We're all sinners. You and I, we're hanging on here justly. He's not. He's the innocent one. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, this is not some fancy formula. I appreciate what's called the sinner's prayer, but you're not saved by the form of the sinner's prayer. You're not saved by any formula. You are saved by putting your trust in who this man is. Jesus, Yeshua, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And clearly this is a declaration that he says he's seen in this man Jesus, who's innocent, that he is the king. Just remember me, Lord. I acknowledge you. And Jesus says to him, "Too late. You know, you got to do good works to get in, right?" Wrong. Praise the Lord. Wrong. You are not saved by your righteousness, your works. You aren't saved by anything you do, except the amazing grace that your heart is turned to put your trust in who Jesus is. "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom, King Jesus." And what does Jesus say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." This man was about to die. He was facing death, and they were scared at first. But now he hears this promise from the one he recognizes now as the Messiah, the King, that today and Jesus is about to die before he does, you'll be with me in paradise. A whole lot to that, but I'll just throw this out there for you. I do this at every funeral, I think, virtually. When we die, if we're in the Lord, you go to be with the Lord. You don't have your resurrection body yet, but you are with the Lord. Okay? Boom! So my dad and other people I know and love in the Lord, they are with the Lord. Some of the saints here, we all know and we've grieved their loss from us. They are with the Lord. They're living it up. And there's a coming day when we're going to be reunited, restored to one another. And all of creation, Jesus says, will be restored. Woohoo! But why and how, except the work of God the Son, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, dying on the cross for us. So the cross is not about a lovely piece of jewelry. It is about a wooden cross that the Savior of the world was lifted up on. And he did it on purpose because he loves you. And he has brought victory. It is over for the devil. He's still scrambling around. You know, it's the skirmishes after the war has been won. And it's just a matter of time. St. Peter makes it noted that he's delaying, wishing that none should perish. In other words, that more and more people would come to know him until the time that he comes again. And our mission as the church is not to go into the world to condemn the world. The world, as Jesus said, is condemned already. We're on a rescue mission. And that's to tell them about the Savior who's loved them before the foundation of the world. And if they put their trust in him, just like the thief on the cross, they have the promise of being in paradise forever. Amen. May this Holy Week be one we remember him and what he's done for us. Amen.